All right, if you brought a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I would invite you to find Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we're going to begin in verse 15 where it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself are required of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." All right. Poor Harold Camping. I'm wondering what his plan B is. I mean, he's old enough. The guy's nearly 90 years old. He might as well die. He'd be better off just predicting his death. He'd probably come closer to that. He's just better off going away, I guess. These guys have come and gone for centuries. And they all have two things in common. They're all mesmerized with numbers. Have you ever noticed that? They just mesmerize you with numbers. And secondly, they're all wrong. I mean, how much clearer can you get than what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, "No man knows the time or seasons which God has set." They're wrong. On the one hand, they often cause the church to be alert to what it's supposed to be alert to all the time, which is that Jesus is coming again. Amen? On the other hand, these guys make a mockery out of the glorious hope that you and I are supposed to be looking for. And Harold Camping has placed himself in the place of a foreteller, a prophet foretelling the future, and that makes him a false prophet. So why is it, or how is it, these guys tend to get so much attention anyway? This guy gets a bunch of attention, even though he made a prediction back in 1994, they're still listening to him. Let me tell you, there's a couple of reasons. One is ignorance. People will listen because they're just flat out ignorant of the Word of God. If you don't know Scripture, or you just dabble in the Bible, you don't read it and study it for yourself, you will be a prey to men like Camping. But the other reason that everyone is interested, and this is a positive thing, and that is because there is something innate within every one of us, saved or unsaved, whether you're converted or unconverted. Every single one of us have something in our hearts, a homing device that God has placed there. Solomon put it like this in Ecclesiastes 3. God has put eternity in the hearts of men. Have you ever read that? All right, that verse of Scripture means that God has placed this homing device in everyone, saved and unsaved, regenerated and unregenerated alike, which means as witnesses for Jesus Christ, as ambassadors for Christ, you, listen to this, you have an ally in the heart of the person you're talking to. Every one of you do. Because it's very natural for everyone to think about the future, to think about heaven, to think about what is beyond. That's natural. As an unbeliever, my brother would come and talk to me about Christ, and I would sort of give him a nod and listen to him. But my unregenerated sister came to me with a word from on prophecy. She talked to me about what the scripture said about the coming of Christ, his return, the glorious return of Christ, the tribulation, his return to the earth, the millennial kingdom, and that got my attention. Unbeknownst to me, God had placed this homing device in me to desire to know about the future. Doesn't everybody want to know about the future? Sure you do. That's why, as was alluded to in a prayer by Mark a little bit earlier, and beloved, now are we, little children, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him, everybody who has the hope of Christ's return in him, purifies himself just as he is pure. It's a motivating thing. It's a motivating thing for witnessing. It's a motivating thing for purity, a life of sanctification, for the believer, the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, in this passage I just read in Deuteronomy, sort of our base text for this morning, God tells Moses a couple of things. One, the prophets of God would speak truth that comes to pass. And two, there is coming a prophet greater than Moses, some 1,500 years later, that Peter would proclaim as Jesus, the greater prophet. In fact, listen to what Peter says of Jesus in Acts chapter 3. You can see it for yourself up here in Acts 3, beginning in verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ should suffer. And it was thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And this is the quote from Deuteronomy. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. In other words, you better listen to Jesus. Amen? Verse 24. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel, who is marked as the first of the prophets, and those who came after him also proclaim these days. And he goes on from there. And so, Samuel is the beginning of a long line of men who, among other things, would keep the promise of this greater prophet which was to come before the eyes and the hearts and the minds of the people. And that's what they did. Their words of prediction would come to pass. If they didn't come to pass, he was a false or deemed a false prophet. He would die. And by the time this long line of prophets reaches the end of the Old Testament in Malachi, and then you these 400 years of silence, by the time Jesus comes around, there is huge anticipation in the air. There's a messianic, anticipation amongst the people of God that the Messiah is coming. And the reason for that anticipation is because of the words of the prophets in the Old Testament. And you may recall, on that day that Jesus rose from the dead, he's walking along the road of Emmaus. He comes along with two disciples. He's walking along with them. These guys have bagged it. They're upset. They've caved. This Christ, whom they had, you know, put their hope in, was gone. And because he's dead, they don't realize they're talking to him. And Jesus said to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and then entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses," that's the first five books of the Old Testament, "and all the," say it again, "prophets," the scripture says that Jesus spoke to them, interpreted in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So this huge emphasis on prophets, twice Jesus refers to those two disciples along the Emmaus Road. Twice he refers to the Old Testament writing of the prophets. And this introduces our study this morning. Following the Passover, and then the subsequent Exodus, and then the giving of the law, and then the tabernacle, the way of worship, we enter into a time of the prophets. The judges are there too, but they're not getting a lot of emphasis, and Jesus didn't emphasize so much the judges with these two disciples. But he did emphasize the prophets. God raised up prophets. These men and a few women, not many, transcended the times that Israel went through. And while the term prophets is how we generally know these guys, they were known by all kinds of names, all kinds of designations that fit their calling. Prophets, watchmen, seers, men of God, messengers, and servants of God. And we're going to look at those designations this morning, sort of unpack it through, the work of the prophets, through their designations, so to speak. They served, these men, mostly men, and a few women, but mostly men, served as preachers of truth and pastors to the people. Some, like Samuel, were both called and groomed. Others, like Elijah, just sort of come out of nowhere, just boom, thundering forth with a word from God. It's not going to rain except by my word for 3 years. And it doesn't. And just as quickly as Elijah arrives on the scene thundering forth, he disappears in a whirlwind. The Bible tells us that some of these men, like Samuel, had lengthy ministries. Isaiah went through four different kings in 50 or 60 years before he ever died. Others, like the unnamed prophet in 1 Kings 13, comes out of nowhere. Here the kingdom is split. The rebel king Jeroboam has an altar. He's going to worship at the altar. Here comes this prophet, stands before the king in this unflinching, just fearless way. He says, he confronts Jeroboam, preaches against the altar, says that the altar will break in half. It snaps right in front of him. Jeroboam is upset. He points his finger at the prophet and says, "Seize that man." And as he points his finger, his whole arm withers up. To which he says, "Oh, please pray for me. Please pray for me," which he does. And Jeroboam is restored. I mean, when you read this story, you're thinking, "Oh, man, I want to be like this dude. What a prophet." Comes in, just boom, everything he says comes to pass. But if you read on just a little bit farther, God had told him to go and come back, and the guy disobeyed God, and as it was, God sent a lion to kill that very same prophet. In fact, an older prophet puts an epitaph of that prophet who stood before Jeroboam so mightily just days earlier and said, "That was the man of God who disobeyed the word of God." These prophets, and many of them were, some of them were, again, had lengthy ministries, like Daniel when he was deported, probably 15, 16 years old, when he's in the lion's den, probably 80 or 90. They all preached, some of them wrote, a number of them have names that are tagged on to books that we find in the Old Testament. Theologians have differentiated them in a ridiculous way called major and minor prophets, and they're so misleading. Major prophets are basically just big books, and minor prophets are skinny books, little books, three-chapter books, whatever. But the truth is, these men were the very conscience of the nation of Israel, constantly pointing them back to God, pointing at their sin, back to God, to repentance and restoration. And of course, if that's all you're doing is pointing to people and pointing out their sin and thundering against it and calling them back to God, it's a recipe for a lonely life at best, and at worst, a life where you're harried and persecuted. Imagine being called by God to ministry, and you accept that call. And within that very call, the assurance by God himself that, oh, by the way, nobody's going to listen to you. How would you like to have that? I mean, that's literally what happened to Isaiah. In fact, look at what Isaiah chapter 6 says. Isaiah accepts the call from God and says, "Then I heard the Lord asking, who will I send as a messenger to this people? Who'll go for me? I'll go. Send me." He says, "Yes, go and say to this people, listen carefully, but do not understand. Watch closely, but learn nothing. Harden the hearts of these people. Plug their ears, shut their eyes. That way they will not see with their eyes, nor hear with their ears, nor understand with their hearts, and turn to me for healing." How would you like that calling? Accept the call and then be told, no one's going to listen to you. Jeremiah was given the term weeping prophet because nobody ever listened to him. Okay, then. Again, these men, these prophets, In this big picture of Scripture we're looking at, these prophets were the pastors and the preachers, the evangelists, if you please, of the Old Testament. Their writings would become the very hope that Israel would set their hearts upon, especially in difficult times. Today, God is raising up pastors, preachers, teachers, and evangelists to feed his people the word of truth and confront them in their sins and hold before them the glorious hope that we have a Savior who is coming again. Amen? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're not more than conquerors because we get our cancer healed. That's not what makes us conquerors. We are more than conquerors because of him who loved us. We are his children. And no matter what happens in this life, we have the glorious hope of the resurrection and return of Christ. And what I want to do for the balance of our time is take these designations that I referred to a little earlier, that what these men were called, and draw some parallels to ministry today, because God may be calling some of you to ministry. All of us are called to minister to Christ in one way or another. But some of you may be actually called to vocational, pastoring, missionary work, evangelism, whatever. So with that in mind, they were called prophets. That's the term we know more than anything. And the word prophet, the Greek word for prophet, virtually describes their mission. Prophetes means to herald or to speak before. That's the idea. And their job, the prophet's job, was to speak on behalf of another. They were ambassadors for God. Their job was to speak the word of God. So here you have a situation around when the Syrians in Israel were threatening the Jews, and things were just not looking good. But the Syrians weren't happy either. The king of Syria was very bent out of shape because it seemed like everything he tried to do against the king of Israel, he would learn about before the Syrian king got to him. And he got word that it was Elisha, the prophet, that was telling the king of Israel what the Syrian king was going to do before he did it. And this really torqued him. And so he told his servants, what am I going to do about this? To which his servant said, are you kidding? Elisha knows what you're talking about in your bedroom. And so with that, the king got Elijah. He attacked the area of Jerusalem. And what happened then, I'll get back to in just a little bit. Because that really has to do with the prophets being seers. In another situation, you have, back in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 22, here is a guy, his name is Micaiah. He's called in. All these other false prophets have made a prophecy that are favorable to the king. And basically, notice what it says, and the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be the word of one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Now, there you have it. That is basically the job of the Old Testament prophet, to be a mouthpiece for God. Don't add, don't take away, just speak the word of God. Bible students today have referred to their ministries, that is the ministry of the prophet, as both forthtelling and foretelling. Notice the play on words. Actually, they did a lot more forthtelling than foretelling. In fact, probably 98% of their speaking was forthtelling. That's just doing what we do right here, doing what I'm doing right now, heralding the truth of God. Foretelling had to do with their predictive ministry, when they would prophesy. We'll get into prophecy in another message. But these guys were unflinching, fearless forthtellers. And you should have in mind as you read through the Old Testament that phrase, thus saith the Lord. You hear that over and over again. That was the word of the fearless prophet. Almost all of them that were that way. Remember Samuel, the first of the prophets? He comes to Saul, the first of the kings. He told Saul, hey, kill them all. All the animal, all the livestock, and the king himself. And Saul, sort of in a trophy, keeps, after the battle, he keeps the livestock. He saves the king as a sort of trophy. Samuel shows up and says, what have you done? Well, he says, I've obeyed God. And Samuel, remember, these guys were despots. These kings could kill anybody who confronted them. Samuel says, what is this bleating of the sheep I'm hearing them? And he confronts Saul with his disobedience. That's what an Old Testament prophet was like. Remember Nathan, David's own personal prophet. David commits adultery. It's nearly a year later. A kid's been born to him. Nathan comes along and speaks to David, tells him a nice story, a very interesting story, very intriguing story about a rich guy who's got a lot of sheep, takes a poor guy's sheep, slaughters it for his big party that he's having. David sits there on the throne, listens to it, and says, well, that guy ought to die for what he did. And Nathan says, you are the man. You've done this. And it's fearless. And by the way, David responded, didn't he? I've sinned. Confessed his sin on the spot. These men who thundered forth were men who were unashamed of what they believed. Joel was, he's one of my favorite guys. He says in Joel chapter 2, Joel says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend or tear your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Joel saw right through what was going on. These people were so pretentious. They were so, they were all about the outward. They'd tear their garments, make themselves look like they were sorry. And Joel says, tear your hearts when you sin. Get serious about your confession. And that's what these prophets were like. And you might be saying, well, that was then, not now. Really? I mean, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy, preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, because the time is going to come when men will no longer endure sound doctrine. They'll build up around themselves people because their ears are tickly to just tell them what they already believe. We're told, don't despise prophecies in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And then, remember, we said these prophets were ambassadors for God. How is that any different today? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told, therefore we are, say it, ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal. Another translation, God pleading through us. Be reconciled to God. That's what we're doing. We are spokesmen for God as his ambassadors. That's what a prophet was in the Old Testament. That's what our call is in the New. Preachers today, in their effort not to offend, become hypersensitive about what comes out of their mouth. Our messages have become more conversational than confrontational. And it's not that we shouldn't converse, but there needs to be a strong word, does there not? May God raise up a fearless generation of mighty men who are unafraid to call the church as well as unconverted sinners to repentance like a prophet. Now, here's another designation. Seers. We're not familiar with that word, or not as familiar. But here's a reference where it actually comes up in 1 Samuel. Where it says, formerly in 1 Samuel 9, in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let's go to the seer. For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. Now, that's interesting. That word seer literally means one who sees beyond the realm of the natural. Another word closely associated with it in the Hebrew simply means one who sees supernaturally. Now, remember the story I just shared with you a little bit earlier, I kind of stopped up short on, the story of Elisha the prophet. He's telling the king of Israel all the things before the Syrian king can do it. The Syrian king is ticked. He comes down to capture Elisha and kill him. The next thing you know is in front of Elisha and his servant are just myriads of the Syrian army. Elisha's servant is beside himself, but Elisha is not, because as a seer, he sees things his servant can't see. And so he prays this in 2 Kings 6, verse 17. Elisha prayed to the Lord, oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. This is what a seer was able to do. Able to take the people to the realm beyond, seeing things that they couldn't see. And of course, the end of that was the Syrian army was destroyed. Now, in this sense, seers, God would even do special things in some prophets' lives, some seers, and give them incredible insight into the realm beyond. In one case, he would do it, God would do it for the prophet's own encouragement. You remember the famous passage in Isaiah 6 where it says, where Isaiah sees the Lord, it's Christ in his glory, holy, holy, holy. His train is filling the temple, and he sees angels all around, and he's just undone. Just an amazing account of the holiness of God and Isaiah's vision. But there is a little line at the very beginning of that passage of Scripture that gives us an idea of what was going on in Isaiah's life. Here's what it says in chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died. We just sort of run over that. But that's a very important phrase. Remember what I said earlier? Isaiah was a prophet who covered four different kings. You know who the first of those kings was? Uzziah. Which means that Isaiah was probably in his upper teens or early 20s. He was a very young prophet. Uzziah screwed up at the end, but he was a great king otherwise, and Isaiah loved him. He was probably so down, so remorse, so undone that his beloved king had died. And so in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the cherubim were all around and singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So in essence, what God did with Isaiah by giving this seer this vision of the unseen realm, God in essence was saying, Isaiah, only your earthly king has died. Your heavenly king is still alive and well. Would you like to see him? And he gave him a glimpse of none other than Jesus Christ on the throne. So, while God, it's kind of hard to parallel that in the present, because while God has not given me any of those kinds of visions, and I don't even know if I want one, because if you remember that one, I mean, Isaiah thought he was going to die over that deal. I mean, when John saw a revelation of just an angel in the Old Testament, he fell down like he was dead. So I'm not real excited about getting those visions, and God would have to prep me for that one big time. But there have been a number of experiences in my life where God has clearly opened my eyes to a realm that I would not have been able to see otherwise. And that's very seer-like. Let me tell you about what happened a number of years ago. My oldest daughter was about 12 years old at the time, and we had a significant ministry with a lot of down and outers in the northern Iowa area. One young lady who was a cutter, she had been involved in the occult and a number of other things, drugs as well. We had supposedly won to Christ. I don't know if she prayed a prayer. I don't even know. I'm assuming she really wasn't saved, but we had her in our midst. We were trying to minister to her, and she suddenly sort of disappeared. While we were trying to minister to her, my daughter really reached out to her. But she'd kind of disappeared, hadn't seen her for a couple of weeks, and so that's the context. So one summer afternoon, I went home for lunch, and I stopped by the mailbox. Now, let me tell you something. I never stop by the mailbox. I rarely pick up the mail today, but I never picked up the mail then. I can even remember opening the mailbox and thinking, why am I getting the mail? Because I would just drive by, even if there was, I hate that mailbox. I don't know why, I just didn't go to it. But that day I pulled out the mail. I can even remember pulling it out and thinking, why am I even doing this? In there was a letter, a personal letter from that young lady to my daughter. Now let me tell you something. That letter had lots of fun. Remember, we're talking 12 years old. She's probably 14. It had fun little stickers on it, smiley face stickers. And it had that little the sprinkly stuff that girls put in their letters, you know. It just looked so innocent, so beautiful. I pulled that letter out, and all I can tell you is this. And I never made a practice of opening my kids' mail. But as soon as I held that letter in my hand, the most awful feeling came over me. I'm looking at a beautiful-looking letter, and this just, I cannot describe to you this awful feeling that came over me, as if God said, open that letter. I opened it up, and I read inside of this beautifully packaged letter the most lurid, most malicious, most satanic letter I have ever, ever read to this day in my life by a 14-year-old girl. It had mutilation written within it. It had satanic things written within it. All these wishes against my daughter. She never saw that letter. And I can tell you this. I, after being horrified, I was so grateful that God gave me some insight into a realm I could never have seen on my own. Now listen, may God raise up heaven-seeing, hell-revealing, seer-like men who by the power of God can show us things we can't see on our own. That's what prophets were like. They were also called watchmen. You ever read the 127th, the family psalm? Except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Except the Lord, what? Watches the city. The watchman does what? Stays awake in vain. The watchmen were literal men. They were on the towers of the city, and they would declare positive things too, but for the most part, they warned the city of an enemy that would be coming. And so Ezekiel is called a watchman. In fact, I was going to read that to you here in Ezekiel chapter 3. It says in verse 16, "And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whatever you hear a word from my mouth, whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person will die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul.'" And he goes on as he cast Ezekiel as a watchman. He's like a watchman on the tower, seeing the enemy coming, warning the populace. And God is calling men today to stand up before God's people and the culture itself and warn them about the enemies that are coming. You say, is there any New Testament parallel? Yeah. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and following, the Apostle Paul, saying his goodbyes after 3 years with the Ephesians, says this: "Be careful. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." That's the word we get our word bishop. Episkopos. Epi means over. Skopos means to, like, scope. You can hear the word scope. It means to oversee, to be a watchman. The Holy Spirit has made you a watchman to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Because I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things to draw the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for... That's what a watchman would have to be, right? Alert. "Remembering that for 3 years I didn't cease to admonish or warn you with tears." This is the work of a watchman. This is the work of a pastor. And so God is raising up watchmen whose primary responsibility is to warn. And to be candid, if that was all you ever did, was warn people, it would wear you out, right? I'd be looked at like the boy who cried wolf. But if I never warned you, I'd just be fattening you up for a slaughter. That's why Paul said in that very same context, don't shun to declare the whole counsel of God. Watchmen. Another designation is men of God. They're called men of God. This, of course, spoke to the character of these men. Like pastors today, they were to be men of God. The Apostle Paul loved his son Timothy in the faith. Their relationship was so close that he could be bare-knuckled, honest, and candid with them and say things like, "Stop being shy. Do the work of an evangelist. Take your medicine." And a number of other things. But in the end, for even with all this browbeating that seemed like Paul was doing to Timothy, in the end, he said he describes Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 as, he says, "Oh, man of God." What a designation. He saw Timothy for who he was. Shy, yes. Weak and feeble, yes. Struggled with evangelism, yes. Didn't always fulfill his ministry, but he was a man of God. The prophets were men of God, men with spiritual power, integrity, godliness, and spirituality. And because they were men of God, they all came from the same family, but they didn't come from the same league. Some of them were spiritual giants like Daniel. You study his life, he was like spiritual Teflon. Nothing stuck to him. And then you look at Jonah, and he preaches, and a whole city repents and turns to God, but he's the whole time wishing they wouldn't. Either way, a man of God. I've often prayed the prayer of the description of Samuel, who we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 3, none of his words fell to the ground. They all registered in the hearts and minds of people. That's what a man of God has, that ability. We had a situation not all that long ago where we baptized somebody who, he had an outstanding testimony, but as it turned out, he wasn't living for God at the time he was baptized. I didn't know about it, but I was intrigued by the fact that no one ever talked about his testimony. Nobody ever talked about what an impact his testimony had on them. It kind of disturbed me a little bit because he had such a wonderful testimony. Well, as it turns out, we found out a couple days later, he wasn't living for God. And it was almost as if God was protecting the congregation from a false witness. The writer of Proverbs says, like a thorn in the hand of a drunkard, so is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. It has no impact. Prophets of God were men of God. They were not like a thorn in the hand of a drunkard. They were like a well-driven nail into the hearts and minds of the people. And that's why God's men today should be no different. We must be men of the word, men of spirituality, godliness, and power. None of these things we can ever afford to suffer. And I know a lot of you know, there hasn't been a day in my life that I have not read the Bible. Not even, that is, since coming to Christ, not a day in my life. And I won't even, I'm almost freaky legalistic about it, but I won't even leave the house without reading the word, even in an emergency, just because I know I got to have this. And I'm telling you that not because I'm so spiritual, but because I'm so sinful. And I know I need the truth of God to brace my heart and my mind if I'm going to be a man of God with the word of God proclaiming the truth of God. They're called messengers. And I love this designation because that's even said in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising the words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of God rose against his people until there was no remedy. Messengers. Prophets weren't kings. They were water carriers. They were messenger boys. Spurgeon once said that from an evangelistic perspective, an evangelist is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's a pretty humble deal, isn't it? The most famous messenger of all is John the Baptist. He's prophesied in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, where God says, I will send my what? My messenger. He'll prepare a way before me. And so he comes and he prepares the way for the Lord Jesus. And he is ravingly popular, unbelievably popular, mighty in spirit and power. And here comes Jesus. And John the Baptist sees Jesus. He says in chapter 3 and verse 20 of John's gospel, He must increase, but I must what? Why? Because I'm just a messenger, that's why. And messengers take a back seat eventually, don't they? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? And apparently, there's an interesting reference in Luke chapter 7, verse 24, where it says, this is when Jesus was about to eulogize him. It says, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak about John. But that little phrase, it hit me, when John's messengers had gone. Apparently, the messenger was raising up more messengers. I'm often referred to as the lead pastor, but perhaps a better designation would be the lead messenger, because that's all I am. I conclude with this. They were called servants of the Lord as well. But instead of going to an Old Testament text, I want you to hear the words of Jesus. He said this in Luke chapter 17. He said, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once, recline at a table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded?" Another translation says, "I think not. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done what is our duty to do.' Like the prophets of old, that's what we are. Unworthy servants, serving an all-worthy God. That's all we are." John Newton got this, the great evangelist, pastor, writer, you know, slave on a slave ship, got saved. You know, one who ran slaves, owned slaves, beat slaves, did things that no one should ever do with a slave, came to Christ, wrote Amazing Grace, and put this as his own epitaph on his gravestone. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel, and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the gospel which he had long labored to destroy." Now that, those are the words of a servant. God's servants, no matter how great they become in life, are still just servants like the prophets of old. That's all we are. Just before I graduated from FBBC, it was a few years ago now, I was looking forward to getting my diploma handed to me by our great president, Doc Shipp, Dr. Gordon Shipp. He was a giant of a man in more ways than one. He was a huge man. But he was a great preacher and a great leader of our institution. And I was looking forward to him giving me my diploma, but it didn't happen. Because just before he would do that, he died suddenly. His widow is with us, Norma, today. And at his funeral, a largely attended funeral, Doc Paul Tassel, who has since gone to be the Lord himself, he was another nationally known leader, gave the eulogy for Doc Shipp as he lay in state. And he did so by talking about the last time he ever saw Dr. Shipp and his wife, Norma. They were actually going, they were in an airport going in opposite directions on a side-by-side escalator. And when Doc Tassel saw Doc Shipp, he said, "Hey, where are you going, Doc?" Dr. Shipp said, "I'm going home." And that's what he did. Dr. Tassel, not all that long afterwards, would go home. And thousands of other servants of Jesus Christ have gone home after doing what they're supposed to do in this life, which is to be a servant of the Lord. Warren Wiersbe is right. God buries his workers, but the work goes on. And I wouldn't predict my death, but I wouldn't presume my life at this time next year, let alone next week. Because God does bury his workers, but God's work does go on. And who will it go on through? May God raise up prophet-like men in this generation who will cast great visions of God, who will remind God's people of his great love for them, who will thunder against sin and pending judgment and call God's people as well as lost sinners to repentance. And all the while, like the prophets of old, keeping the coming Messiah before them. Because when all is said and done, when everything is as dark as it can get, it's going to get light pretty soon. Amen? Because he is coming again. And may God raise up. And maybe, some of you would be one of those men. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the prophets of old, who have connected many a dot in the Old Testament to the era in which we live. And thank you so much for the way that we can learn from them as those who would come with an unfettered, unabashed, fearless message. Thus saith the Lord. Raise up men, young men, even now in our midst, Lord, who would have a fire in their belly, so to speak, that would say, I will preach the truth. I will declare Jesus to the generation which is to come. And I pray for those who are here today, Lord, who are still in the dark. They don't understand that you have loved them with a love that's everlasting. You have sent to them your very own Son who lived, the one that the Old Testament prophets prophesied came. He suffered. He died. He rose again. And if you're listening to this by way of prayer and you have never repented of your sin, you've never placed your faith in Jesus who died for you and rose again, do so today. Because he will come. And when he comes, he will not come meek and lowly. He will come with great holiness and judgment, and meet him today as your Savior rather than tomorrow as your judge. May all of us love the Word of God, Lord, and pray for our leaders who uphold the truth before us. May they be men of God like the prophets of old. Come hell or high water, they will declare the truth of God. And for your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.